Again, as you can see, Pastor Damien is not with us tonight. He spent the week in Southern California at the Senior Pastors Conference. And we look forward to having him back next Sunday. Well, to start off, I'll introduce myself. My name is Jonathan Kaler. For those of you who don't know me, I've been attending Calvary Modesto since I was in the third grade. So that's about 23 years now. I've been on staff for 9 years this coming August, and so I've been here most of my life at Calvary Modesto, and I would just like to say that I have come to count this fellowship, all of you, as my family. My area of responsibilities here on staff are the facilities, which means that I basically oversee the physical end of the ministry, whether it's maintenance or cleaning, whatever it might be. That's the area that the Lord has called me to here at Calvary. It's my joy to be married to Pastor Damien's youngest daughter, Morgan. She was up here singing. And we will be celebrating 13 years of marriage this coming October. Thank you very much. That's probably the only applause I'll get tonight. Morgan and I have two children. Our son Harrison is almost 10, and our daughter Amay, just turned 8. Well, when Pastor Damien asked me if I'd be interested in teaching tonight, I just had one question for him. I asked him if he was willing to take that kind of a risk. He said he was. So with that in mind, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 is where we'll be tonight. We'll be starting in verse 35. Mark 10:35. Tonight we're going to be looking at the heart of a servant. The heart of a servant. This is a theme that the Lord has had on my heart for several years now, and I am actually very excited to be able to share it with you. Look at it tonight. So Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, that's Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want for you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one at your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, the other disciples, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Well, prior to our passage, Jesus has been talking about his death and resurrection with his disciples. And I'm sure that James and John were feeling the urgency of securing the two most important spots in heaven. We know from another gospel that they put their mom up to this task. What's most surprising to me in this account is they're not ashamed of this move for power, trying to secure the two best seats in heaven. It's kind of like when you're a kid and you're about to go on a long trip. And you know that a trip is ahead. That prized seat right next to the driver, that passenger's seat. So what do you do when you know that trip's coming? You call that seat. Driver's side, or the passenger seat's mine. I got shotgun. It's mine, right? You call it as if that gives you some right to that seat. And it's almost like James and John are expecting to get into heaven and to walk over to those seats on the left and right hand side of Jesus and say, "Oh, sorry, I called that seat. That's mine. You're going to have to give it up. Thankfully, Jesus doesn't fall for this. And I'm sure that in my life, I would have wanted this same thing. But I don't know that I actually could have pulled it off. I'd be too ashamed to admit it to Jesus like they did. And then to ask my mom to talk to Jesus about it, it just makes me embarrassed. I'm sure my mom would do it for me. She'd do anything for me. But it makes me embarrassed to think about it. It would be like if your boss was going to give a huge bonus to the most gifted, talented, and best-looking employee in your office or on your crew. Now, each of us might think that it should be us, of course, or that we deserve it for some reason. But there's just something inside of us that keeps us from going to our boss and letting him know that we think we're the one. The disciples, however, were not encumbered by this internal caution. And that is what leads us to the instruction that Jesus gives concerning the true path to greatness in heaven's eyes. Jesus is going to address their misunderstanding of greatness in God's eyes. He will then show them the heavenly path, that the heavenly path to greatness is serving. And then he will use himself as our example. So let's start with greatness. How does heaven define greatness? Or how do I define greatness? Well, I memorized verse 44 as a young boy. It reads, "And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. In fact, I think this verse is a very famous verse among brothers and sisters. At least it was in our household. I know it was in our house because we used it. Or should I say we misused it. In fact, I can, amongst, you know, four brothers and one sister, it's amazing how many verses can get misquoted from the Bible. You can twist anything to use it for your advantage. Just depends on how creative you are. And some of us were more creative than others. In fact, I remember one time very vividly that one of my brothers was asking another brother to get him something in particular. And when there was a slight hesitation, just a moment of hesitation by the one brother, my older brother said to, I might as well just come out and say it. So Josh says to Matt, he says, "Matt, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, be the servant of all," trying to guilt Matt into getting him that thing he wanted. Well, obviously, Jesus didn't intend for us to use this section of Scripture to get what we want. Or to get people to do what we want for us. So, as we look at what the true meaning of greatness is, the temptation will be for us to think of our wives, our husbands, our friends, our co-workers, and how they could really benefit from this thinking. Or how we wish there were more people in our lives that thought this way towards us. But let's allow these themes to penetrate our thinking and change how we treat others. Let's let the Holy Spirit apply this truth to our own hearts. All of the disciples that Jesus had in that day, they held the common view that greatness is measured by how successful we are or by how many people are under us. And sadly, I think that's very much the common view today. Now Jesus comes on the scene in our passage and he suggests a different definition of greatness. He says in verse 43 and 44, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." Jesus takes what was in their eyes the lowest position. And he declares that greatness is found not through power or fame or self-promotion, not through position, not birth, not your looks, not your talents, or even your financial status. But greatness is found in something universally available to each of us. It's found in the heart of a servant. I'm sure that this was one of the most confusing and shocking statements that Jesus made to his disciples. And it's still shocking to us today. It's shocking to me. In fact, I think many of us,
We've not really accepted this definition that Jesus gives. We know He said it, but we haven't made it our own definition. That's Jesus' definition, right? I know personally that I've always struggled with this idea that greatness is found not in being the best, but in being the servant. It's so natural for me to think that he who is famous or has power over people is he who is greatest. I think tonight Jesus wants us to lay down our definitions, to reject the world's definition and accept His definition of greatness. Again, verse 43 and 44, "But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." In verse 43, the word servant that Jesus uses means one who voluntarily renders useful service to others. But then Jesus gets the whole spectrum, because in verse 44, He uses that word slave. It would have been great if He just would have used the word servant, but He knew me and He knew you. And so He uses the word slave, which means one who forfeits his own rights in order to serve any and all. That's pretty inclusive, isn't it? That's everybody. The key to being a servant and slave of all is our motivation. It's what drives us and pushes us to do what we do. That is what I want to look at next with you. And I believe that Jesus gives us the key to what our motivation is supposed to be in verse 45, where He says, "For even the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Christ's motivation for coming as a servant and giving His life as a ransom for all was His great love for us. I think that John 3:16 puts it perfectly. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life." And love is the only motivation that would send Jesus to the cross. It wasn't a desire for greatness or to be thought of as great. It was love. Jesus didn't go to the cross so that we would think He was the greatest. He went to the cross to demonstrate His love for each of us here tonight in this room. Now, the disciples in our passage, they're on the other end of the love spectrum, if you would. Instead of love for others, the only love the disciples are dealing with is love for self. This is obvious by the power play that James and John make and by the reaction of the other disciples to that play. The displeasure that fills the other 10 disciples' hearts is evidence enough for us to see that the only reason they were displeased and disappointed and upset with James and John is because they missed their chance. They wanted that same thing. If it wasn't a big deal to them, they wouldn't have been disappointed. They would have been happy to give those seats up if they had the servant's heart, right? Instead, they were displeased, greatly displeased. I find that I'm very much like these disciples in this regard. Instead of a motivation of love, I find in me a motivation of selfishness, a desire to be seen as great by others, for them to notice me and the remarkable accomplishments I've made, however few they might be. I find it very natural to want to be great, but not natural to want to be a slave. In fact, I find it much more natural to serve for what I can get out of it, for the recognition that I might receive by the service that I render, what's on the other end of the service. I have in me what it seems to be an incredible desire to be noticed, and I don't think that I'm alone in this. I've spent most of my Christian walk, in fact, learning that my definition is wrong and that the means to godly greatness are humble and very giving. They're quiet. A lot of times, they're unnoticed. That's the interesting thing about servanthood. The servant doesn't receive the glory or the recognition for his or her work. The master does. He receives all of the recognition and glory. And this reminds me what we've been looking at on Sunday nights in the life of King Solomon. Last week, of course, we read with Pastor Damien about the Queen of Sheba visiting Solomon and being overwhelmed by all the beauty of the great buildings he had made, the food on his table, the seating of the servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and the entryway to the house of the Lord. Now, the Queen of Sheba did not ask Solomon to call forth each of his servants so she could congratulate every one of them on the tremendous job that they have done to make all of these things possible. Of course not. She gave all of the glory, all of the compliments instead, went to Solomon, went to the master. He received the glory. Even though all of the accomplishments that she mentioned were not possible without all of the hard work of the servants of Solomon, and he had thousands, they didn't receive the glory. Their goal wasn't to be recognized and to receive glory from the Queen of Sheba. Their goal was to bring the attention to their master. That's a servant's goal. That's a slave's goal. A great gauge to check my motivation, your motivation, is to ask yourself, do I serve when I'm alone? Do I serve others when no one else is going to know about it? It's so much easier to serve when there's an audience to watch you. It reminds me of competitive sports. What's the point in playing sports unless there's a crowd to enjoy your victory and to see how good you really are, right? A few years back, at one of our chili cook-offs, someone had the wonderful idea of matching up the pastors in an arm wrestling competition. For those of you who weren't there, I'd like to remind you that most of the matches were pretty evenly, you know, matched up. It was pretty fair. Except for when it came to, of course, the match that I was involved in. I was matched up against Pastor Mark Carson. He is our children's pastor, but his arms are anything but childlike. They are fully twice the size of my arms. And in his past, he did have a past of being a bodybuilder. So I had everything against me and really nothing going for me, but a willing heart, I should say. Well, with the crowd looking on, and how often is it the case that when there's a matchup, how come all the other pastors, it seemed like the crowd was small and somewhat excited, but when it was David against Goliath, of course, the crowd was huge and they were pumped up. Everyone was watching, texting the results, what was going on. It was really something to behold. Well, with everyone looking on, of course, without much effort, Mark put my pride to rest. And he humbled me and crushed me. And as a result, he received all the glory and the praise for his victory, as he should, from those around. Now, Mark's victory would have been so much less glorious if it had been just him and me alone. In fact, that's a wonderful thought now that I think about it. I wish it had been that. It would have made my humbling so much easier to take. But instead, I am very glad for Mark, for the recognition he received and all of the glory that he got for crushing me and beating me. I harbor no bitterness towards him at all. We remain good friends to this day. I received an equal amount. He got a lot of, you know, pats on the back, and I received an equal amount of communication. Although mine was different than his, mine was more along the lines of, good try. Almost that close. And for those who really wanted to cheer me up, maybe next time. Now, I'm a pretty competitive guy, and those are some of the worst words I can hear, someone who's competitive can hear when they've lost. Well, if I'm motivated by a desire for greatness, I'm not saying Mark was, that can only take me so far in my service to the Lord and to others. It will always stop me short of where love wants to take me. This is why we don't force or pressure anyone here at Calvary to serve. Pressure from the pulpit will only last you so long in the two-year-old room. It's only love that gets you through the screams and the no-nos that might happen. And it's only when you serve from love that you can enjoy the giggles and all of the cute things that those two-year-olds do. If we serve with a selfish motive, then we will miss all of the blessings that the Lord has for us along the way. We won't be able to appreciate them. Again, I remember one time I was volunteered to help someone move. It was one of those times where you get into something that just keeps going on and on. It seems like there's no end in sight, no light at the end of the tunnel. So we loaded up the moving truck with what I considered to be junk, frankly, because it was the third storage unit that we had taken stuff out of and put into this truck. And this was the third unit, not all in a row, but in different parts of town. So after the third unit, I have to confess that I had a pretty bad attitude. There was 100 things I'd rather be doing. I thought I was too busy to be bothered with loading up people's junk and moving it around town. That was one of the hardest and longest moves I'd ever done, and not because of all of the stuff that was involved and what I considered it to be. It's because in my heart, I was doing it with constraint. I wasn't doing it out of love. I was doing it because I felt like I had to. It was miserable for me to serve in that way. And you know what? I'm sure I made it miserable for the people that I was serving. That's what selfishness does. It makes it miserable for us. We miss out on the blessings and the joy, and it makes it miserable for those we serve. It robs them of any joy they might have gained by our service to them. Jesus' point in our passage is that doing something to attain greatness is all wrong. These are selfish ambitions and motivations. Jesus says the person who will find greatness will find it in serving everyone. He who serves from the motivation of love as a byproduct will find greatness. We can't find true greatness if we're searching for it. The fact that we're searching indicates that our motivation is selfish. Greatness is found as we serve. It's a byproduct, not as we search. I found this quote to be very good related to being a servant. If a servant is to be of any worth to anything or anybody in life, there must surely come a time when he ceases his searching. A time when he must say to himself, "This employer embodies all that I find noble and admirable. I will hereafter devote myself to him." I think we could all say that of our Lord Jesus, couldn't we? He's what we find admirable. We can devote our lives to him. As we fully devote ourselves to Jesus and lay our selfish ambitions down, we will experience the joy that is found in serving others from a motivation of love. A love for our Lord, and a love for others. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 puts it so well. I'll read it for you. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." That's love, isn't it? Of course, we have no better example of this than Jesus himself. And that brings us to our final point. I love that when Jesus calls us to live something, he's always faithful to give us an example of what it should look like in our lives. He doesn't leave us wondering what that should look like, how it should play out practically. No, he is faithful to give us an example. In fact, Jesus makes reference to himself as our example in verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." The greatest act of service was when Jesus went to the cross. We can't outdo that. No sacrifice in our part can even compare to it. The cross is also the greatest example because it's one of complete sacrifice for ungrateful, undeserving people. And yet, he did it without complaint. Service to others should always cost me something, and might even require me doing something that I don't care for. Maybe moving three, storage units of junk. Something I don't like. It will always require sacrifice on my part. Jesus gives us another example of what a servant looks like in John's Gospel, chapter 13, starting in verse 3. John's Gospel 13, starting in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments. He took a towel and he girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and I will paraphrase this. Simon said, "You will never wash my feet." But thankfully, Jesus doesn't play, Simon says. And at the end of the dialogue between Simon and Jesus, Jesus won, as he always does, and Simon's feet were washed, picking up in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than him who sent him. If you know these things, blessed or happy are you if you do them." In this example of Jesus, we see our Lord taking the lowest place in serving. In doing so, he gives us a challenging example of what our service to others should look like. I'm so happy to serve doing stuff that I like. It comes so natural. And I'm happy to refer people to someone else for all of the stuff that I don't like. I know this is a real temptation for us. And I think the longer we walk with the Lord, the greater the temptation gets and becomes. It's easy for us to talk to ourselves in our thinking and to say, this is good for them to do, as we delegate it to someone else, to rationalize why we're passing it off to them. This is good. Or to say, they need to learn to serve, just giving them an opportunity, right? I've said that. And even to think that in some way we've earned the right to say that I don't need to do that anymore. I've arrived, or I learned that lesson. It's so easy for me to get to that point where I look for new believers who are willing to serve, and I give them all the stuff to do I don't want to do. All the stuff that I think is below me, or I'm tired of doing that. I wish someone else would do it for me. And yet that's not the example that Jesus left for us. He washed the feet of the disciples. He did not delegate it out. He didn't grab a servant. He didn't say, "Peter, you're causing a lot of trouble. Why don't you do this?" Or even pull Judas in to do the dirty work, since he was so good at it. Love turned what would have been a disgusting job into a loving demonstration by Jesus. Jesus wasn't selective in his service. He washed Judas's feet. He gave his life for the entire world, the greatest sacrifice ever given. That was the hardest sacrifice. What he endured, the pain, but the separation from the Father. Jesus was not selective in his service. Jesus didn't serve because of how worthy we all are. He didn't serve because he knew it would be appreciated. That wasn't the model he left us. That wasn't the example that Jesus gave to us. And this makes me think of you mothers that are in this room tonight that serve your families tirelessly, being the coordinators of however many people make up your family, whether it's 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and so on. You're the one who makes sure your family's fed, the one who makes sure they're dressed properly, the one who makes sure they're wearing sunblock. Very appropriate for today. You're the one that makes sure they feel loved. And how often do you feel appreciated for all that you do? My guess is not often enough. Probably not very often at all. In fact, maybe just once a year at Mother's Day. But that's not the reason you do it. You don't serve because of what they give to you. You serve and you do these acts of service to your families because you love them. It's a way that you can express your love to them. And that's a beautiful example for us here tonight. Love does not serve because the person you're serving deserves it. Just think of how many people have rejected Jesus' service to them. How ungrateful the world has been towards His amazing acts of service. And yet, He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't say, "That's it. I've been rejected one too many times. You ungrateful people. Heaven's closed. No more salvation. That's the last one. That's the last time you do that to me." Of course, Jesus doesn't do that. Why? Because everything He did flowed from a deep love for us. And that love doesn't stop. It wasn't a one-time occurrence. That river flows all the way into this room tonight. My point here is that love serves a person whether they deserve it or not. And what a tremendous example of serving from love we see set forth by our Savior. Well, I'd like to close with the beautiful words of the Apostle Paul from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. They're very appropriate with this theme in mind. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Our service to the Lord will always be, and to others, will always bring glory to the Father. We see the depth of Christ's love by the price that He paid to serve us. I pray tonight that we would accept heaven's definition of greatness, that we would lay down the world's or ours, that our motivation to serve would be one of love, and finally, that we would follow our Lord's example in our unselfish service to others. Well, tonight we want to partake of communion together.